You're here for the very first time. We are in the middle of a series of two Old Testament books, Ezra and Nehemiah, which are two books, but really one story. And last week I felt a little bit bad because we had a visiting preacher and I gave him three chapters to preach on from Ezra. I feel less bad now because I've realized this week I'm doing four. So we've only read chapter seven, but Heavenly Father, this is your word to us. And we pray that you might bless us with ears of faith to hear it as your word. We pray that your Spirit might do his work in our hearts, that we might be transformed by it, that we might live lives that bring you honor and glory. And we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We know God is gracious, and so he saves us. What does he save us from? Sin, judgment, hell. What has God saved us to? Is it a life where, having been rescued from those things, I now get to do whatever I feel like and free of pressure or of a guilty conscience, free of inconvenience or cost? Because, you know, God is a God of grace. The closing chapters of Ezra help us to think about what it means to live as saved, redeemed people. And the first thing that we see is that the hand of the Lord provides the teacher of the Lord's word. The hand of the Lord provides the teacher of the Lord's word. And so if you look at the chapter 7, opens with the words, after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. What are these things? Yeah, the rebuilding and the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. So the temple once more dominates the city, declaring God dwells with this people. The sacrifices once more go on, purifying the people so that a holy God might dwell among them. But the temple was finished and dedicated when Darius ruled the Persian Empire. Who's the emperor now? Yeah, Artaxerxes. There's a cool name if you're ever having a baby. Between chapters 6 and 7, we jump two emperors and nearly 60 years. And finally, seven chapters into the book, in our last sermon in Ezra, we meet Ezra, who leads a second return of Jews to Jerusalem. And as we meet Ezra, we learn a bunch of things about him. We get his family history, which shows that he is a true priest, a descendant of the priestly house of Aaron. And then in verse 6, we find that he is a skilled teacher of the Torah, the instruction that God gave through Moses. And in verse 10, we see that he's no mere academic. He devotes himself to study and observe and teach the instruction of the Lord. He wants to know God's word really well. He wants to live God's word in all of his life, and he wants to pass on God's word to other people so they could join in knowing it and living it too. And in verse 7, we learn that Ezra is seriously well connected because the emperor gave him everything that he asked for. And we see the details of that in the official letter that is preserved for us from chapter 12. So if you just scan the letter that Brad read so magnificently, the emperor authorizes the return mission. He donates what turns out later on we discover is literally tons of silver and gold himself, alongside others, to fund sacrifices in the temple. He orders the cooperation of the regional governors, many of whom were not big fans of what was going on in Jerusalem. He entrusted Ezra with significant powers over the life of the Jews throughout the region. The emperor commissioned Ezra to appoint judges and establish the Jewish law over the Jewish people, and he gave Ezra the power to impose serious penalties up to and including capital punishment. Chapter 8 describes the actual journey of return. And if you just scan the beginning of chapter 8, sort of lists the returning families. But then look from verse 15, chapter 8, verse 15. You see Ezra assembles everybody before they set off, but he discovers a problem. He's got a bunch of priests, but no Levites, no temple workers to support the priests. And so he assembles and briefs a team to go and, you know, find some Levites. And they come back with a bunch of Levites, ready to leave their Babylonian lives behind and join Ezra's mission. And then if you look in verse 21, Ezra has everybody fast and pray for protection. The journey to Jerusalem will take months, and it'll take them through some pretty sketchy places that were notorious for robberies while they're carrying tons of gold and silver. So, like, Ezra's worried. But he talked up God's power so much to the emperor that he was kind of too embarrassed to ask for a military escort. And so now he actually has to rely on the God whose power he's talked up so much. But verse 31 tells us God did protect them. They make it to Jerusalem unharassed and all their treasure accounted for. In chapter 8, Ezra is a man of faith and prayer and integrity and a very capable leader. But none of that is the most important thing that we learn about Ezra in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Six times across these two chapters, we're told something specific about him. Six times. Did you notice what it was? The hand of the Lord was on him. The hand of the Lord was on him. That's why the king granted his request. That's why Ezra was able to find the people to go with him. That's why they managed to locate some Levites. That's why Ezra's returnees made it safe all the way to Jerusalem with their treasure intact. The hand of the Lord was on him. And the thing that God is doing by his hand is leading a wise and godly teacher of his instruction to his redeemed people. When God has redeemed people, he then instructs them in how to live as his redeemed people, in this case using Ezra as the teacher. You might remember him doing the same thing in the Exodus. God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, and then what did he do? He gave them his instruction for how they were to live through Moses. See the pattern? That was his pattern then. It's his pattern now. Ezra, the teacher of God's ways, the teacher upon whom the hand of God was placed, foreshadows Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate teacher of God's word. Do you remember that was one of the great themes in Matthew's gospel that we looked at, over the last goodness knows how many years, but we just finished. It was one of the great sources of conflict he had with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, who were in many ways the theological descendants of Ezra, they thought they were the true teachers of God's word. But God had sent his own ultimate teacher. Jesus is the one who truly teaches God's way to God's people. Now, in Ezra, we've seen already that Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrifices. He's the fulfillment of the temple that occupy the first six chapters of Ezra. Jesus is the one who truly atones for our sin. He's the one who truly brings us into the presence of God. Jesus is our redeemer from exile, the one who brings us into the presence of God. And it turns out that the one who is our redeemer also teaches us how to live the redeemed life. He teaches us the content of the redeemed life. And he expects us to know it and to live it and to teach it to others. Do you understand? That's what Jesus has. If he saved you, that's what he saved you into. He saved us for a new life. And so he wants to be our teacher, teaching us that new life. That's why the scriptures are, his scriptures are intended to teach, correct, rebuke, and train us in righteousness, so that we're thoroughly equipped for every good work, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 3. when you come to his scriptures, are you expecting them to teach you how to live for Christ? And therefore, are you expecting them to instruct you to do certain things? And are you expecting them to rebuke you and to tell you not to do other certain things as well? Do you expect the word of God to change how you live day by day? To affect how you conduct yourself at work or at school or uni? How you conduct yourself in your family, when you go to the shops, everywhere? We come to God's word to be encouraged and comforted by it, don't we? And we should. But do we also come to be instructed by it? To be told, live like this and stop living like that? When I find Christ's scriptures asking me to do something that I don't want to do, how do I respond to that correction or rebuke? Do I just ignore it? Do I do the, you know, mental theological gymnastics to persuade myself it means something that I'm happier with? Or do I accept that my Lord is teaching me something that I didn't know before and seek to understand and to live and to share what he's teaching me? The hand of the Lord provided the teacher of the Lord's word. He did it in Ezra. He did it ultimately in Jesus. And what was the result? What was the result of the teaching of the word of the Lord that the hand of the Lord directed? Well, we see that the word of the Lord reveals sin and provokes intercession. The word of the Lord reveals sin and provokes intercession. We see this in chapter 9, if you flick over to there. So at the beginning of chapter 9, some people bring Ezra some disturbing news. He's come to teach the people to live according to God's instruction, but in one very dangerous way, the opposite has been happening. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, he is told, the people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. It turns out God's people have been intermarrying with the locals who worship other gods, and in fact the priests and the other officials have been leading the way. The people who were supposed to guard the true worship of the one true God have been doing the opposite. Now, God's not a racist. The problem is not skin colour. The problem is idolatry. You remember the down? If you know your Old Testament, you remember the downfall of King Solomon? He married foreign wives, 700 foreign wives, for political reasons. And those foreign wives worshipped foreign gods. And Solomon, you remember, got entangled in all of that and fell into idolatry and false worship himself. And everything went downhill from there. Any time God's people intermarried with the nations around them, they started worshipping their false gods, the gods of those nations, and indulging in idolatry and all sorts of other perverse things, including child sacrifice. This is why God had explicitly told his people that he forbade them from intermarriage. They were only supposed to marry from within the people of God. He told them that in Exodus 34. He told them that in Deuteronomy 7. And now, Ezra discovers that even priests were intermarrying with the local pagans. Now, he seems to be in the temple courts when all this is happening. And in chapter 9, verse 3, if you look there, his reaction is very strong. He rips his clothes and starts pulling out his own hair before collapsing to the ground in sort of shock and disbelief. The people who were taking his instructions seriously stood around him while he just sort of sat there, appalled to the point of being overwhelmed. So he sat there and they watched him. He sat there and they watched him. eventually, the activity around the evening sacrifice seems to rouse him. Maybe the sacrifice reminds him that there is hope for sinners. And in verse 5, he stands up in his ripped clothes, missing all his clumps of hair, and then he falls to his knees and prostrates himself before God. And he prays. In verse 6, he prays. Have a look, verse 6. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Ezra himself has not participated in this sin, but their spiritual family, and so it's a stain on all of them. He confesses that their history is littered with sin. And he acknowledges, yes, this is why we went into exile and why we've been subject to foreign kings ever since. But if you read on through the prayer, he also acknowledges that in the face of this, God has shown them grace. He has preserved a remnant and brought them back to Jerusalem. But this grace from God only makes their current sin look even darker and uglier. He confesses their sin and he confesses God's grace in the face of it. Ezra is taking on himself the burden of the people's sin. And from that position, he is interceding before God. The one who was not participating in the sin cries out in prayer, admitting their guilt against a gracious and righteous God. And again, I'm sure you can see the foreshadowing of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate intercessor, the true heavenly priest. Why was Jesus baptized even though he was without sin? He didn't need to be baptized. It was to stand with us in our sin so that he could intercede for us. But of course, Jesus goes further, doesn't he? Further than Ezra possibly could. Jesus didn't just stand with us in our sin. He bore our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, as Peter puts it. And if we know Jesus, as so many of you do, if we know Jesus, the ultimate intercessor, and we have grasped what that intercession cost him, then our response to our own sin should be the grief and shame of Ezra. Sin has no place in the life of saved people. As John puts it in 1 John 3, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. We should not sin. We should be at war with sin. And we should be appalled every time we lose a battle. But we should also know the rock-solid certainty that Jesus is always interceding for his people and that our sins are atoned for so we can always get back in the battle. Earlier in 1 John, we have those familiar words to cling to. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Friends, how do you feel about your sin? How do you feel about sin among the members of Christ's body? Ezra shows us the righteous response to sin. Grief. Confession. Hope in mercy. Is that your response to sin? Or have you lost your horror at your sin? Have you given up in the war with sin? Look to Ezra, let his response prick your conscience. And then look to Jesus on the cross. And before it comforts you because of the atonement and the forgiveness that it promises, and it must comfort you, but before it comforts you, let it remind you just how ugly and extreme your sin is. That cross with the bloodied Son of God hanging on it is what was necessary to atone for your sin. That is the depth of the ugliness and the perversion of sin. When I was at Springwood, in ministry at Springwood before I came here, there was a guy who felt that a good sermon was one where you always came away encouraged or uplifted. And if you felt bad after a sermon, after, you know, that was a bad sermon. Except there was a lot in this guy's life that the Word of God needed to be rebuking and correcting. But when it happened, he didn't want to recognize sin and repent. Sometimes the hand of God is working to move us to deep conviction of sin for repentance. In those moments, do not resist the hand of God. Instead, let the word of the Lord do its work. What work? It's my final point. The word of the Lord produces repentance and change. The word of the Lord produces repentance and change. Sometimes the battle with sin requires extreme measures. Sometimes repentance requires a radical change in direction. Notice where the hand of the Lord that's been at work through these chapters, notice where it ultimately leads in Ezra's story. It leads to radical repentance. As chapter 10 opens, if you look there, we discover that people have been gathering around Ezra while he cried out to God on their behalf in his ripped clothes with his missing hair. And listening to his prayer, they begin to weep, also overcome by the horror of what they've done and how far they've strayed from God's word. And then a guy named Shechaniah has been convicted both of what Ezra's prayed about, their sin, and also what he's prayed about God's grace. And so if you look at verse 2, he says, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the people around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel." And he calls for the people to send their foreign wives back to their pagan families, and he asks Ezra to lead them in organizing this. And everybody who's there swears to participate, and they send messages throughout Judah calling everybody to this great assembly in 3 days' time. And everybody assembles, and they're sitting in the temple courts shivering as winter rain falls on them. And their hearts are as miserable as their cold, wet skin as they mourn what they've done before God. But they commit to repentance. They declare they will send their foreign wives away so they will not slide back into idolatry. They don't do it there, sitting in the rain. They ask for an orderly process for sorting it out, and then they follow an orderly process. Now, some of us are sitting here uncomfortable that God would do such a thing. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes clear that today Christ's people firstly should only marry those who share that faith, but those married to unbelievers are explicitly told they do not need to divorce them. But if this action here in Ezra makes us uncomfortable, it can only be because we have not truly grasped the alternative, that the people of God are led back into idolatry. Sometimes the cost of repentance is high and complicated, but it's always worth paying. We need to be clear on that if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God. The cost of repentance is always worth paying, always better than the alternative. In 2022, James Crisp walked into a police station in Mississippi and confessed to a murder because he'd come to Christ. Mississippi has the death penalty. Sometimes the cost of repentance is high and complicated, but it's always better than the alternative. There are people who've been in long-term same-sex partnerships, sometimes with children involved. And they've come to see and trust that Christ's truth, for sexuality, and they leave the relationship. Sometimes the cost of repentance is high and complicated, but it's always better than the alternative. Plenty of people in the corporate world who found their careers destroyed because they have repented on the sorts of dodgy things that can go on in the corporate world. Plenty of people who suffered scorn and exclusion in academia because God's word has led them to repent of acceptable ideologies and agendas. Sometimes the cost of repentance is high and complicated, but it's always better than the alternative. Is there an area of repentance where you are resisting the changes that God clearly wants you to make because you balk at the cost? Sometimes the cost of repentance is high and complicated, but it's always better than the alternative. Is the hand of God working through Ezra today to help you see that, so that you will accept the cost? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know what's going on in each heart in this room. You know where that's exactly the issue being struggled with. And Father, we thank you for your precious word that leads us to see the truth. We pray the strength of your Spirit to do it. And we pray that the fruit is lives of holiness and righteousness, lived in the grace of Christ and for the glory of Christ. And we thank you that wherever repentance is given, grace is always granted. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.